We've been going through the book of Hebrews, and as we get to this point in chapter 10, we're coming to the climax of the author's argument. He has been saying over and over again certain points, and as we looked at the book, we saw in the beginning that God spoke different ways and different forms and fashions and times, but now he has spoken through his Son. And we saw that Jesus is superior to the angels, the author making the point that we'll see culminated today, that Jesus Christ and his new covenant is superior to the old covenant, which was a type and shadow of that which was to come. We saw that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels, the messengers of the old covenant, in that he is the Son of God, the unique Son of God, fully God, but also that he is fully man. And in chapter 2, that he has accomplished redemption on our behalf. We also saw in chapter 3 that Jesus is superior to Moses, the apostle of the old covenant. And that as Moses was just part of the house and a servant, Jesus is the builder and a son. We saw the warnings that have been intertwined throughout Hebrews, and which we'll take a closer look at next week. Warning two of those three groups that the writer is talking to. The writer is talking to a group of Hebrews who are struggling in their faith. They're being persecuted. Now, there are the true believers in that group, and there are those who profess to believe, and there are those who are actively turning away from Christ back to the law and Judaism. And now he's sharing to those who profess and those who are turning away the warning, do not harden your hearts like those in Israel. Don't harden your hearts if you hear his voice. He goes on to say that the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, that God's word pierces through and lays your heart bare. Don't harden your hearts. And then he shared the theme of what we'll see today, the results, to draw near to the Lord. Since we have so great a high priest, let's draw near to him. Then in chapters 5 through 9, he starts to get into Jesus Christ's high priesthood and the new covenant. But he has to stop when he gets to the subject of Melchizedek, because he says, you've become dull of hearing, hard of hearing. You can't understand. You guys should be teachers by now, but yet you need someone to give you these elementary ABC principles. And after rebuking them and then warning them, if you refuse to grow, quite possibly maybe something tragic has gone wrong. If you are tempted to go back to or to go to Judaism, then there is no other way to be saved. You can't repeat the sacrifice of Christ. There's no other way to be saved if you fall back, if you slide into apostasy, if you have never been saved and slide back into that. Then he gets into the subject of Jesus' high priesthood as typified with Melchizedek, where Melchizedek was a type of an eternal priesthood, not a temporal priesthood. And we want to take that really far, and a lot of people want to know all about Melchizedek, but the scriptures just simply use him showing that he is greater than Abraham, pointing to Christ, who is greater than the old covenant. His high priesthood is much greater. And then we saw that Jesus, being the high priest, has brought about eternal redemption. He himself is the great high priest. He has brought about once and for all redemption. And that's what we've seen in chapters 7, 8, and 9. And now in chapters 10, we're going to see kind of a culmination, the pinnacle of the author's argument about Christ. So a lot of things we're going to hear today, we've heard before, but the author wants to drive them home and make that point that this is the most important thing, Christ and his superiority, as we see in the new covenant. Well, today we're going to see, as we look in Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to see, and if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to see that the old covenant shadow reveals the need for Christ. We've been seeing that all along. We're going to see that the inferior shadow was replaced with the superior reality in Christ. And then we'll take a look at the results of that sacrifice. So would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, the language in Hebrews has been difficult as we've been going through it. It's easy to get caught up in little areas. But the main point is, as we'll see, that Christ and his new covenant is superior to the old covenant, which was a type and shadow. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, we're going to see, first of all, that the shadow reveals the need for Christ. Chapter 10, for the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bull and goats to take away sins. The shadow reveals the need for Christ. He begins in the first verse saying, basically, the law can never make perfect those who draw near. It was never designed to make perfect those who draw near. This term perfect we've seen before. It's teleao, or teleos, tetelestai we see. It is finished, tetelestai. This idea of completeness, finishedness, reaching the goal, perfection, it's translated. Here, I think the term speaks of attaining the goal, which simply is access to God. The law never brought perfection. The law never brought access to God. The shadow never brought that. It never brought access for God. And I think in this three verses, he's going to summarize the reasons why it didn't bring access to God. First and foremost, as we have clearly seen, it was a shadow of the good things to come. The law was a shadow. And as we get our understanding and theology of the scriptures, we need to understand how the old works with the new, how the old points to the new, how the new fulfills the old. We need to see those relationships. And he's saying, first of all, it was a shadow of the good things, not the very form of things. Now, biblical shadows, as we have seen, are pictures given in advance, designed to prepare us for the reality to come. They are pictures given in advance, designed to prepare us for the reality to come. The law was a shadow of the good things that Christ would bring. Those good things being, as we saw, redemption, forgiveness of sins, the ability to make us perfect so that we can draw near, and we'll talk more about that. Now, it was not the very form of things. This word form is icon, or exact representation. And the word for things is actually the matter. It means the matter. So it was really not the image or representation of the matter. He's saying the shadow is not really the reality. It's not the reality. And now in the second portion of verse 1 and 2, we'll see that if it was the reality, it wouldn't have needed to be continued. If the shadow took away sins, we wouldn't need to continue going through that process. He says here that it can never bring, middle of verse 10, same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, once having been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins? He's saying if the shadow actually did what people thought it did, if it did the job, then it would be done. It wouldn't be repeated over and over and over again. Now, he has been drilling this in our minds throughout these last few chapters, that the repetition of the shadow gives away its ineffectiveness. The repetition of the shadow gives away its ineffectiveness. And we see this throughout religious rituals in religions in our day also, don't we? The repetition of certain things to try to appease or bring about forgiveness or grace. But the shadow, just as other rituals, by their mere virtue of needing to be done over and over again, it reveals their ineffectiveness. This has been the point throughout chapters 7 through 10. Now he says emphatically, I think, that the law, the old covenant system, never was designed to take away sins. Verses 3 and 4. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bull and goats to take away sins. It never removed sin. Actually, it made us conscious of sin. It made them conscious of sin. There was a reminder every year that there needed to be a sacrifice. There was a reminder every year that there needed to be a death. There was a reminder of sins. The old covenant shadow never took away sins. What good is a shadow then? Why the shadow? Why this whole picture? Considering it was actually totally useless in bringing access to God. Why this shadow? As we've seen, it revealed sin. Paul says that the law reveals sin in Romans 3:20. We see that the sacrificial system ordained by the law actually reminds people of sin. But also, it pointed to the need for a sacrifice. So this shadow revealed sin and pointed to the need for a sacrifice. And ultimately, we see that it pointed to Jesus Christ. You know, I can learn a lot about Hillary by looking at a picture of her, my wife Hillary. I can look at that picture and I can say, wow, she's beautiful. I can learn a lot from that picture. I can recall her personality. I can mentally picture her. I can remember things about her. Yet that's as far as it goes. I can never have a relationship with Hillary through that picture. I can never have a relationship. She is the reality. The picture is merely a shadow or a picture of her. When I'm with her, the picture is actually meaningless relationally, right? It is meaningless relationally. How ludicrous it would be for the serviceman who's been away for a year or so, he's been looking at his wife or his sweetheart's picture, and then he gets off the ship and there she is, and he ignores her and takes the picture and starts smooching it. That's how ridiculous it is to look and focus at the shadow rather than the reality. Now, that picture can point me to that reality, and that's what this Old Covenant shadow did. It pointed us to the reality of our need for a Savior and the sin that we have that needs to be taken care of. Ray Stedman writes, "Shadows are pictures given in advance, designed to prepare us for something. But if you have found Christ, you do not have need for the shadows anymore. If you still place primary value on a shadow after the reality has come, you destroy your participation in that reality." Isn't that true? We see also that false teachers and outward professors focus on shadows, don't they? They focus on those external things. Now, this was the extreme danger that the Hebrews were in. There were those who were professing Christ. There were those who were tempting them to come back to something tangible that they could do. And we have seen warnings intertwined throughout the whole book saying that if you really do this, you are in danger of apostasy, that maybe you were never really saved at all if you leave your confession of faith. Now, a misguided focus on the shadow undermines and destroys the relationship with the reality, especially in this picture of Christ. It undermines and destroys our relationship with Christ. I actually depend on my observances rather than Christ. How deadly. Well, not many of us are struggling with apostasy, returning to Judaism. Maybe there are, but I don't think many of us are struggling with that particular struggle. But we probably know someone who is in a religious system which points to and focuses on the shadows, which focuses on observances and systems and things that we can do. There are certain religious systems that mirror Judaism, Catholicism as one, where there is a focus on the acts. Are you sympathizing with a deadly system of works? That's where we can have a problem. Where we sympathize with someone in a deadly system of works instead of lovingly sharing the gospel. Lovingly sharing the gospel. Those systems cannot bring salvation. They cannot bring forgiveness of sins. And we have nothing in common as believers with any system of works righteousness. Anything that focuses on ritual or shadow rather than the reality in Christ. It's impossible for the shadow or any ritual or sacrament to take away sin. It's impossible. As we've seen the past few weeks, the Old Covenant sacrifices were external, temporal, and ineffective. They were external, temporal, and ineffective. Yet in that Old Covenant shadow, sin and the need for a death is revealed, and the Savior who would die for us is foreshadowed. The inferior shadow revealed sin and the need for Christ. Now that was God's plan all along. That was God's plan all along. And now we'll see in the next few verses that the inferior shadow was replaced with the superior reality in Christ, verses 5 through 9. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. In these verses, we see that Christ was willing to do and willing to be the perfect sacrifice, which was always God's plan. He starts out verse 5, he says, therefore, in the Greek, dio, a strong inferential conclusion or reference, because of what is just said, therefore, because the shadow never brought forgiveness of sins, because the shadow never brought forgiveness of sins, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, therefore, when Christ took on human flesh, in the fullness of time, Paul would write to the Galatians, God sent forth his son, born of a woman under the law. When Jesus took on human flesh, the eternal Son of God, taking on humanity, there was this conversation. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifices and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. This is absolutely amazing if we think about what is being said here. This is a quote of Psalm 40, verses 4 through 6. And through David's prophetic utterances, we have the words of the Messiah here. He says, i.e. Christ says to the Father, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. The Father prepared a body for Jesus. A body is what he desired. God never cared a bit about the rivers of animal blood flowing from the temple. He was not interested in those sacrifices. It says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not taken pleasure. He did not delight in these things. He had no interest except that they taught something. They were the shadow, not the reality. Well, what did God care about? A body that the sacrifices pointed to. A body, a human body, a body that was prepared for his son, Jesus Christ, a body that thou hast prepared for me. This body, the Son of God incarnate, the one who would perfectly obey, the only one who would do his will, the only one who would be sinless and do his will. This is what God wants, obedience. That's what God wanted, obedience. And nothing has changed with God. Remember Samuel's words to Saul after Saul disobeyed in 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and insubordination as iniquity and idolatry. Ray Stedman writes again, when Christ came, he paused on the threshold of heaven and said, a body thou hast prepared for me. There in the womb of the virgin, a human body was being formed, a body with nerve, muscle, sinew, hair, eyes, and feet, growing in all the stages of a normal human embryo goes through. Within that body was the human soul with the capability to reason, to feel, to choose a will, in other words. That will in a human body never once acted on its own, never once took a step apart from dependence on the Father that dwelt within him. Jesus declared over and over again, the things that I do not do of myself, but the Father who dwells in me, he does them. The words that I speak are not my words. It is the Father speaking through me, he said to them in John 14:10. There was a will continually chose to rely on the Father to guide every step, to meet everything that came into his life. Now, the principle that God has been after all along, that is what he wants. He has no interest in ritual, candles, prayer books, beads, chanting, ceremonies. Ceremonies mean nothing to God, he writes. What he wants is a heart and a life and a body that is completely his. And that's what he got in the person of Jesus Christ, a body, perfectly obedient, perfectly obedient. Jesus was the only human being and the only human being who will and ever did perfectly obey. No one has ever obeyed perfectly. Jesus was the only one. Paul writes to the Philippians, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5. although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. An obedient body. Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus willingly took on human flesh. He lived the perfect life in dependence. Peter writes that Jesus kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Our perfect example, the one in whom we follow in his footsteps, kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. He suffered in obedience, dying, bearing our sin on the cross. He came to do his will. He says, verse 7, "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God." Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And he did it perfectly. Remember his words in the garden in Matthew 26. He said to the disciples, the three, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." He came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said, "Peter, so you could not keep watch with me for an hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into a temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, thy will be done. Thy will be done." Now in verses 8 and 9, the author of Hebrews now gives a commentary on what he has just said. Verse 8, he says, "After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law." He says, then he said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. The first, i.e. the old covenant. The second, i.e. the new covenant. He takes away the first in order to establish or set up the second. You can't have both covenants at the same time. You can't have the shadow and the reality. God's focus, as we see, was always on the second. It was always on what he would bring from the shadow. The incarnation, the willing assumption of flesh for the purpose of death, is, i.e. the sacrifice of Christ, nullifies, removes, takes away the temporal, external shadow of the old covenant and establishes the new internal, eternal reality in Christ. How do you view the old covenant in the Old Testament? Law, moral, and ceremonial. This is where false teaching goes wild. Just going in the Old Testament and pulling out specific passages. This is how we should behave or that. Yeah, there's some good principles in there, but we need to see it in the context of what it was given. The inferior shadow revealed sin and the need for Christ. And when he came, the inferior shadow was replaced with the superior reality in Christ. This is the point that the writer's been making all along, that the inferior is gone. The shadow is done. The reality has come. Do not go back to the shadows. Do not focus on the shadows. Do not focus on what was not meant to take away sins. Focus on what it pointed to, Jesus Christ. And now the author summarizes his argument, I think, in sharing the results of the superior sacrifice of Christ, verses 10 through 18. He says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." By what will? By what will have we been sanctified? By Jesus Christ obediently following the will of God. He says, "I have come to do thy will." By this will, what Jesus did in perfect obedience to the Father, we have been sanctified. As Jesus perfectly obeyed, living the perfect life, the spotless Lamb, as John the Baptist would say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." As he perfectly obeyed, dying on the cross for us, bearing our sins, by that will, we have been sanctified. God's will was perfectly demonstrated in Jesus through his human body and his obedience. The offering of the body of Christ once for all. Now in these last few verses, we're going to see continually this idea of once for all. Once for all. He's pounding it home. Once for all. One sacrifice. One time. Once. Over and over again, we're going to see this. We have been sanctified. The meaning of this term sanctified is to be made holy or to be set apart. And now you're probably saying, well, how is it that we have been sanctified and yet the Bible teaches that we are being sanctified? You know, we have justification and sanctification and glorification. How is it that we are sanctified in a perfect tense, something happened in the past and has results into the future? How is that compatible with the teaching that we are being sanctified? I think it's speaking of positional sanctification, our position in relationship to God versus our practical sanctification. Yes, we are all being sanctified, and it is the Word of God, by the way, that sanctifies us. Jesus said to his Father, sanctify them in thy word. Thy word is truth. If you want to grow up and grow closer to Christ and be more like Christ, you cannot do it apart from the Word. But here, we see that it's speaking of something else that takes place when we're saved. Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I love this verse with this raising rage of homosexual marriages and all this stuff going on in our country. We need to be equipped in the Scriptures to lovingly share God's truth. And I love this passage that Paul gives concerning it because it just takes people from their sinfulness to the Savior. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. If you are in your sin, you cannot be saved. If you are bearing your own sin, or you still have your own sin, you are seen by God by what you do. You are identified by your sin. And he says, none of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is the wonderful part about this verse. And such some of you were. He's saying some of you here were identified by your sin. And you were on the path to hell. But he says here, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. There is something that happens when we believe where God sets us apart for himself. We are justified. We are given the righteousness of Christ. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might have the righteousness of God. Positionally, we are seen as holy. We can boldly come before the throne. We can enter the very holy of holies because we are seen in the holiness of Christ. We have been sanctified. We have been set apart for our intended use. F.S. Bruce writes, the sanctification which his people receive in consequence is their inward cleansing from sin and their being made fit for the presence of God. That's the sanctification he's talking about here that resulted by this one sacrifice once for all. We don't need to do anything to be cleaned up to go in God's presence. There is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's where we have problems as believers. We think that when we mess up, we need to do things to be right, to talk to God or this and that, rather than knowing by faith sin has been taken care of and we can run and find and receive mercy and grace in time of need. We don't need to say certain prayers. We don't need to do certain rituals. We don't need to talk to someone to confess our sins. We don't need to do anything but go to him. And he says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have been sanctified once for all. Once for all. That's where false teaching comes in to try and get you to think you gotta do stuff to be right with God. There's something in between. You need to do these things. Nothing needs to be done. We have been sanctified. Not only have we been sanctified once for all, but our sins have been removed forever. Verses 11 through 13. The author again is summarizing these great truths in Christ. Every high priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Never, again, he's pointing that out. But he, having offered one sacrifice, not continual sacrifices each time, one sacrifice, not a replay of that sacrifice in our minds, one sacrifice for all time, forever, forever, nothing else needed, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for a time until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. That's awesome. In contrast to the old covenant sacrifices, which had to be repeated over and over again. And we see this, I've got to go do this or that, or, you know, no. In contrast to that, his one-time sacrifice, in contrast, has taken away our sins. The old covenant sacrifices could never take them away. In contrast, but he, having, verse 12, offered one sacrifice for sins. That's the gospel. Jesus died according to the scriptures. He died for our sins. That's the issue when we share the gospel. It's sin. Sin in the Savior. One offering, one sacrifice for sins all times has sat down at the right hand. Christ's death on the cross put sins away forever, as far as the east is the west. He's gotten rid of it once for all. He is the once and only final sacrifice for sins. The author has been bringing this up over and over again. He just can't stop talking about it because it is the most important thing. That Christ took care of the sin problem. There will never be another sacrifice. Never. It's done. There will never need to be another sacrifice forever. Praise God. So our sacrifices are worthless, right? We offer in response to the gospel ourselves to be used as living sacrifice. In response to what God has done. No more sacrifices. Jesus paid it all. It is finished. Sin has been taken care of. Again, from Matthew, Jesus says, Matthew 26:28, for this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And as I shared, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Galatians 1:3, as Paul introduces his letter to the Galatians and then moves towards their twisting and being bewitched in the gospel, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. See how that all flows together? It was his will. Behold, I have come to do thy will. He gave himself as an offering for our sins. Colossians 2:13, and you were dead in your transgressions, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh he has made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all. The sacrifice is not repeated, folks. It's done. Once for all. Praise God for that. We don't have to do anything about our sin. It is done. It is finished. Now, in the old tabernacle, there were no chairs. The priests had to come in and do their ministering, and they stood the whole time. And now Jesus has sat down. He's done. That's the point of this quote from Psalm 110, which we have seen before. Jesus has finished the work and has sat down at the right hand of God. The place of authority, as we've seen before in Hebrews, it is the royal place of authority. He is not only the priest, our high priest, but he is the king. And he has sat down with the completed sacrifice. He is at the place of royal authority. Remember Hebrews 1, verse 3. He says, and he is the radiance, speaking of Christ, his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is in heaven right now, not in the sacrament. He is in heaven. He is in heaven. Chapter 8 speaks of him sitting down at the right hand. Chapter 8, verse 1, now the main point is what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. It's done. It's finished. He's sitting down. It's done. And now he is sitting there until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet, until the cleanup mop-up operations are done. Paul speaks of this, I think, in 1 Corinthians 15. After speaking of Christ coming, he says in verse 24, then the end comes. When he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. We'll be saying, oh death, where is your sting? Sin's power is death, and Jesus has conquered death. The wages of sin is death, but yet our sin has been taken care of, and we are alive, and we will be alive forever. Our royal high priest has finished the work of redemption. Do you believe that? Amen. It's done. Now, in summary, I think he's going to bring back the quote from Jeremiah in the New Covenant and show that Jesus has completed this. He has brought about this new covenant. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who have been sanctified. Before we look at the new covenant, for this one offering, he says, bringing it back to, he has perfected for all time. He has opened access. He has done the job. He has completed us. He has attained the goal. The veil has been ripped from top to bottom. The throne room is now open to us. We are seated in the heavenlies, as Paul would say. We can boldly come before him. Praise God for that. That one-time sacrifice has perfected for all time. And now, as I said, he brings to conclusion by pointing out how the new covenant promise has been fulfilled. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law on their heart and on their mind, and I will write them. And he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. That's the main point he's been making in Hebrews. No more offerings. Now that it's done in Christ, there's nothing that is to be done. It is finished. And the old covenant, even during the time of the old covenant, Jeremiah prophesied the new covenant which would come. And the Spirit of God bears witness to us through the Scripture that Jesus has fulfilled this. Jesus has brought real forgiveness, eternal forgiveness. He has eliminated all offerings for sin by his one-time offering. And that's the issue that we need to share to people, the issue of sin and the issue of salvation, the issue of the Savior. It's so simple, but yet it's so difficult because for us to do it, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. For us to share the simplicity of the gospel where someone would respond, it is impossible. But with God speaking through these cracked pots, these vessels, he brings about for his glory eternal salvation. That's amazing. And we get to be part of that. The author has proven that Jesus is the only way. He's proven this throughout. He is the only way. That the shadows reveal the need for him because they reveal sin and they reveal the need for a sacrifice, and it points to Christ. And we saw that the inferior shadow was replaced with the superior reality. He takes away the first to establish the second. And then we saw the results, forgiveness of sins and access to God. Now, I wish we had another hour to go because the applications come right after this. So I'm just going to briefly talk about those, and we'll take a look at them next week. But the applications are wonderful for believers. For those who don't believe, they're horribly terrifying. The applications for us, Hebrews 10, 19. So, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. That's the application. We should draw near. We should draw near to God. When you mess up, draw near to God. When you mess up, draw near to God. Draw near to him throughout the day. Draw near to find help in time of need. Draw near. We ought to be a people who in every moment and every circumstance are drawing near to the Lord by faith. Someday we'll see him. But right now, by faith, draw near. Verse 22, he says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. This is the application for us believers. Draw near to God. The great chasm has been taken care of in Christ. There is no other forgiveness except through him. Nothing else. And now for those who don't believe or who have added in a system in your heart, anything of yourself to gain access to God, there is a horrifying statement. The application for those who may profess outwardly or who are tempted to openly go to some other system. And this ought to motivate us to live godly lives. This ought to motivate us to walk with Christ. This ought to motivate us to share the gospel. He says, verse 26, the application of this truth in Christ. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And we'll get into that next week. But he's saying, if you continue on, if your life is not changed, if you haven't been changed by Christ, if you go on that way, there's no longer any sacrifice for sins. But what is there? A certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. We ought to be so concerned about walking with Christ that nothing we do stumbles someone from the kingdom. We ought to be so concerned about our behavior that when we're tempted to be anxious, when we're tempted to worry, rather than that, drawing near to God. We ought to be so concerned about when we become angry at our spouses or angry at our relatives or whatever it is, our boss, that we might stumble someone and be a part of that. God has given us a great opportunity to follow him, to be a light, to be a vessel, to be ministers of reconciliation. If perhaps through us he is saying, be reconciled to God. For the consequences of rejecting Christ, adding anything to Christ, are terrible. And this is how we'll close. If anyone has set aside, verse 28, the law of Moses, he dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. The old covenant required physical death. So if you set that aside, physical death's the punishment. Now, how much severer to set aside so greater a covenant, to set aside so greater a Messiah, to set aside the one who fulfills that? How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. We cannot compromise what we believe. 2 weeks ago, I shared that those in the English Reformation died because they wouldn't take Mass, because they would not accept the fact that Jesus was being re-sacrificed again. Now, I'm not saying to go out vehemently against certain things, but let Christ live through you and share the gospel. Stand firm and hold to your confession of faith. Through Christ is the only one-time sacrifice and the only means for forgiveness of sins. He is the only way. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we just acknowledge how short we fall at times. And Lord, we acknowledge how we don't run to you. We don't draw near like we should. Lord God, I just pray that we would be like Enoch who walked with you, that our daily thoughts, our daily actions would be consumed of our loving God who sent his Son to die for us, that we would rejoice in Christ for the forgiveness of sins we have, that we would not be so concerned about our troubles and trials, rather than we would rejoice knowing what you've done and what you will do. Lord, I pray for anyone in here who has not come to you through your Son alone, who has not repented, turning to you in faith, trusting in Christ alone I pray for them, you convict their hearts, that they would not harden their hearts. For you know the hearts of everyone here, Lord God. I pray that they would, by faith, as your Spirit prompts them, accept the free gift of salvation in Christ. Lord, may we be aware of the terrifying expectation of judgment when we are tempted to be selfish in our behavior and stay away from you. Help us to draw near to you. Praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.